Praise God. That's great. You got a good group here.
All right. We'll go ahead and get started. We have a lot of questions. You guys did a good job listening and paying attention and have a lot of good ones here. Let's see. We were going to start with, let me shuffle them around a little bit. And good job buying books. I was just telling Dr. Lyle that they're virtually all gone out there. Congratulations. You guys are very studious. And if you want to place an order, you can, and they'll be mailed to you in within 2 weeks. Mm-hmm. And you still get conference prices. Mm-hmm. And also, T-shirts are available out there as well. Make sure you check those out. All right, let's begin. Last session, Q&A. Dr. Lyle, are there living creatures in space?
I don't think so. The Earth's designed to be inhabited, Isaiah 45:18. So, yeah, I think I would be surprised if they found extraterrestrial life in space. I guess I wouldn't have a huge problem if they found moss or something, but I don't expect Vulcans and Klingons out there. As much as I like science fiction, I don't expect the real universe is that way.
All right, on the side note, why do you think there is such a push and hope to find life in space?
I think it's to try and vindicate evolution. The idea is if life evolved on Earth, it probably evolved elsewhere. And so we'd expect to find, in a secular worldview, you'd expect to find a universe teeming with life. If life just something that happens when the chemistry's right, it's a big universe. There's probably other places where the chemistry was right. So I think that's the push for it. And like I mentioned earlier, I think there's a spiritual hole that people try to fill when they reject God. It's natural for us to want to worship a superior intelligence because we were made to do that. And so when they reject God, it comes out in other ways.
All right. Moving on. Let's see. Two questions, kind of similar. Number one is, are black holes real?
Yeah, they're real. It's something that Einstein predicted, that if mass ever exceeds a certain density, then there would be a radius at which even light can't escape, because the escape velocity, the speed you'd have to achieve to get away from something, would be greater than the speed of light, and therefore nothing can escape. So black hole is a region of space where all the mass is in the central portion of the black hole, called a singularity. It's a point, it doesn't have any size, but it has mass, it's heavy. And there's a region around it called the event horizon, which is the point of no return. That's kind of the hole, but it's not. There's no substance except in the middle. And so there's good evidence they're real. We've seen stars that Cygnus X1, for example, every 6 days it orbits around an invisible companion. So there's good evidence that black holes exist. And we've even imaged an accretion disk around a black hole recently using radio telescopes. Maybe you saw that. The M87 galaxy. We knew it had a black hole in the middle of it because it's producing some effects that only a black hole can do. But they were able to image it recently. And you can see the material circling around an invisible center. It's kind of neat.
And last night at dinner, you mentioned gravitational anchors, possibly. Mm-hmm. That was really interesting.
That's one of the reasons why maybe God created black holes. We think every galaxy we think has a black hole in the middle, and they're massive. They're like the mass of 100 million suns, something like that. They're very, very massive, and one of the reasons for that is to provide a gravitational anchor. It keeps the stars orbiting as they should.
Fascinating. Did anyone catch the... What is that, the center of the black hole? It is...
The singularity.
Point of singularity.
Yeah.
With no weight, but density. No mass, but density. Infinite density.
Infinite density. It has mass. It's got a lot of mass. It has no size.
Mass, no size.
Mass, but no size.
Did anyone's brain hurt from that? It's just me. That's, wow. Okay. All right. Oh, let's see. What would you consider to be a small telescope to purchase, to buy some of the things you mentioned today?
I would not go smaller than 6 inches, maybe 5. That refers to the diameter of the primary mirror on the telescope. If you go smaller than that, enjoy the moon. 6 inches or larger, you can see planets, you can see Saturn's rings, you can see Jupiter's moons. You can see the moon in glorious detail. You can see galaxies with a 6-inch. You can see nebulae with a 6-inch. Bigger is always better. If you go 8 inches, you can start to see individual stars in the globular cluster. So that's spectacular. And they get a little bigger. They get a little pricier, and they get harder to move. I have a telescope that breaks down and will fit inside the trunk of my car, barely. And whenever I'm moving it, I'm like, why did they get so big a telescope? But whenever I'm looking through it, I'm like, why didn't I go bigger? Right? So that's the trade-off.
Right. And a lot of people have that issue with their guns here in Texas.
Yeah. I'm with you.
All right.
We have guns in Colorado, too.
All right. If the BBT were correct, wouldn't entropy be maximized, yet in the observable universe, entropy level is low?
So that would be an argument not against the Big Bang necessarily, but against an infinitely old universe. If the universe were infinitely old, then all of the usable energy would have run out. Energy tends to go from a usable form to a useless form. It's called entropy. Entropy is a measure, it's kind of a backwards concept. It's a measure of uselessness. Okay, so our government has high entropy, for example. And energy is constantly going from a useful form to a useless form. If the universe were infinitely old, all the energy would be useless by now. So it's an argument against an infinitely old universe, which very few people believe that anymore, though.
How do you suggest a student going into medical sciences to navigate medical and sciences to navigate these topics in secular schools?
Well, first of all, I would... Man, know your Bible. Know your Bible backwards and forwards. Be in a good Bible-based church. Be in fellowship with other Christians who are strong and who take the Bible seriously. Learn something about presuppositional apologetics, especially that advanced by Greg Bonson and Cornelius Van Til and so on. I've written on it as well. That's kind of what the second talk was today. It's an introduction to that. If you understand presuppositional apologetics, if you really get it, then there isn't anything that can destroy your faith. There's nothing, because you'll realize that no matter what evidence is presented, they couldn't have collected the evidence unless the Bible's true. They couldn't have made sense of it.
All right. Did you define presuppositional apologetics earlier? Or do you want to?
I guess I really didn't. I just sort of demonstrated what it was. It was basically the apologetic method entailed in the second presentation. It's the methodology that recognizes that the Bible is true by virtue of the fact that it makes knowledge possible, a claim that the Bible itself makes. And so presuppositional apologetics is treats the Bible as the ultimate standard for all truth claims, including its own defense. And you can see why some people are bothered by that, that you'd have to use the Bible to defend the Bible. But when it comes to a foundational standard like that, there's no alternative. Like using laws of logic. How can you prove there are laws of logic? Well, you're going to have to use them to prove them. And the ironic thing is anyone who disagreed with laws of logic would have to use them to make a counterargument. So they must exist. And the Bible's like that. The biblical presuppositions are necessary for any knowledge whatsoever. And that is very powerful. It doesn't mean that we don't use evidence, because I tend to use a lot of evidence. We did in the last presentation. But the way in which you use it, most apologetic methods put man in the judge's seat and put God as the defense, and you're God's defense attorney. And you're saying, okay, Mr. Unbeliever, you judge God, and I'll present evidences, and you'll find God not guilty. Whereas presuppositional apologetics rightly recognizes God's the judge. You are already guilty, and you need to repent.
All right. What do you do when you meet someone who believes that there is some higher force that is not the God of the Bible, but still believes that we evolved from animals?
Well, I mean, there's a number of different ways I could handle that, but I could point out, no, you do know the biblical God, because it's the biblical God that makes sense of things like laws of logic that you accept, morality, science, the scientific method. You couldn't have the scientific method without uniformity. You can't have uniformity without Genesis 8:22. So it has to be the biblical God. It can't just be some deity. Because if somebody says, well, it's some other deity, I'm going to say, how do you know anything about that deity? Well, how do you know about God? I've read his book. Right? See, the biblical God's revealed himself, and he's done it objectively in a book. I can't change it, right? The Bible comes to me as it is. Somebody says, well, I have had private revelation from God. How do you know it wasn't Satan? How do you know it wasn't a bit of undigested cheese? Right? I mean, how do you know? The Bible can't be that, because it is what it is. I can't change it. And so it can't just be a God. It has to be the biblical God. It's the fear of the Lord, Yahweh, that's the beginning of knowledge.
How do you explain what Genesis describes as the firmament?
That's a great question, because the Hebrew word there is rakia, and it's not used very often in Scripture. And so when that happens, it's hard to pin down what it means. A friend of mine, Jim Johnson, who is a Hebrew scholar, says it may refer to stretched out thinness. He thinks that's the... part of the definition of rakia, stretched out thinness. It refers to the sky, it refers to the atmosphere, perhaps outer space. So God stretches out the heaven, he puts a separation between the waters above and the waters below. That's expanse, the rakia. And then he calls the rakia shamayim. He calls the expanse heaven. And so that tells me that they're synonyms. If they're not exactly the same thing, they're at least synonyms. So Shamayim is the sky or the universe. It can refer to the atmosphere. Birds fly in the sky. It can refer to stars. Stars are in the sky. Rakia seems to be a synonym for Shamayim, which is more used in Scripture.
So firmament is still there or gone?
Oh, no, it's still there. Yeah, because the sky's still there. It's just the sky, basically. Yeah.
Okay. And one theory is that it was gone, right, after the during the flood?
That sounds like the canopy theory, which was an older model. It was an interesting idea, but it seems to have been pretty well refuted. The idea was that God had the original Earth had a layer of water vapor over it that created a greenhouse effect and made it very pleasant. Because we do think there's evidence that the Earth before the flood had a different climate than it does today. We think it was more subtropical pretty much everywhere, and there's good evidence for that. But the cause we think is not that vapor canopy. Larry Vardaman worked on that for a long time. He's a PhD in a relevant field. He's a meteorologist and atmospheric scientist. And he really wanted it to work, but he could never get it to work. And so if he can't get it to work, it can't be done. The problem is it made the Earth's surface temperature intolerably hot.
Okay, speaking of heat, what about global warming? What do you believe?
Now that I'm in Colorado, I'm all for it. Bring it on. they don't call it that anymore, right? They call it climate change because there's been no evidence of global warming in the last couple decades. So that's why they changed that. That way, no matter what happens, they can say, we were right. Because the climate does change, and it's supposed to, and it's probably cyclic, but there have been periods of time in the past where the Earth's temperature was a little warm. There's the medieval warming period around 1000 AD where we think the temperatures were a little higher. Of course, it hasn't been until modern times that we've had good instruments to be able to measure that. Yeah, but we do know that there was the little ice age that occurred in Europe in the late 1600s, and that corresponded with the solar cycle. We think that I personally think the sun has far more to do with climate than anything human beings have ever done, because the sun does go through cycles. It goes through the sunspot cycle. When there's more sunspots, the sun puts out a little more energy, kind of overcompensates for it, and the Earth's a little warmer. And so during the little ice age that happened in Europe in the late 1600s, early 1700s, there was a period called the Maunder Minimum where the sun had almost no sunspots on it, and the temperatures on Earth dropped. We'd expect that. If you look at the time when human beings were producing the most carbon dioxide, they did not correlate with the Earth's temperature increasing. So it's not carbon footprint. People keep arguing that, but that has almost nothing to do with it. Carbon dioxide is a mild greenhouse gas. Water vapor is far more effective as a greenhouse gas, and human beings only put out like 3% of Earth's carbon dioxide anyway. So it's not carbon dioxide. It's not something you have to worry about. Remember, we have a promise from God in Genesis 8:22 that the basic cycles of nature will be in the future as they've been in the past. And that includes the seasons, which means that eliminates any kind of catastrophic global warming that would eliminate winter. God says there's always going to be a winter and a summer. He doesn't promise they'll be the same temperature, but there's always going to be a winter and a summer.
What was the comment last night about the volcanoes and their contribution?
Yeah, volcanoes, when they go off, they put out enormous amounts of carbon dioxide, far more than human beings. But they put out aerosols, too. The Earth's temperature tends to drop when that happens. When a volcano goes off, the Earth's temperature will drop a little bit because of the aerosols that more than compensates for the carbon dioxide.
Okay, let's see. Where is the best place in the United States to stargaze if someone wanted to plan a trip?
Continental United States or Hawaii. If you want to go just the United States, Hawaii is by far the best place to do astronomy. The Big Island, go to the top there, 14,000 feet, and that's where they put the best observatories up there. It's totally dark. If it's cloudy, it doesn't matter because you're above the clouds. You have laminar airflow, which means there's no turbulence. It's the best spot in the world to do astronomy, and I haven't done that yet, but I want to. It's on my bucket list. In the continental United States, Probably, Texas is pretty good. There's the Big Bend area. That would be good. McDonald, yeah. And the Colorado's got some. Yeah, you got to get away from the light pollution. That's the key. Yeah, there's a map you can download on from Google, a light pollution map. And you can even put it as an add-on for Google Earth, which I did. And you can see, you want to go to the places where it's black, where there's no light pollution. And so there's some nice places in Colorado that I've found that are pretty stunning.
Let's see. When and why did scientists turn from the Bible for answers and try to cut God out of science?
It happened in the 1600s and 1700s. And it was mainly folks like Hutton and James Hutton and Charles Lyell, for example. They wanted to separate what they called the science of geology from Moses. Because before then, people naturally looked to the Bible to get their answers. When they looked at rock layers, they naturally interpreted them. Oh, yeah, those are flood layers. They were right. And there was just this, there was this motivation by certain people that they just didn't like God. And so, and for some reason, they were influential. And I'm not sure why. I'm not sure why they were so influential. But Hutton and Lyell argued that, no, the flood can't possibly cause all these strata. And it was a gradual thing, too, because people said, okay, there was still a worldwide flood, but it just didn't deposit all these layers. And then they said, okay, then where did it happen? Where in the rock layers? We don't see a distinct place where it could have happened. Well, it's because it produced almost all of them, all of them from the Cambrian up until Tertiary, Quaternary, maybe. But it was gradual. And then the vast ages came in, and oh, okay. And then eventually, I guess there was no worldwide flood then, you know, because once you start interpreting it that way, then there's no need for a flood. And then of course Darwin comes around and he springboards on that. It was a gradual process, really.
And is it all bent to get away from God, to get away from the Bible, to create any other theory besides
the biblical truth? Yes, and some of the folks who argued for the uniformitarianist view were explicit about that, that they were trying to separate science from Moses. They were trying to get science away from the Bible, the very thing that makes science possible.
What is the best approach of evangelism to a Hindu who thinks that all things are an illusion?
I'd ask, do you believe in laws of logic? And if he's consistent... Well, he can't be consistent, but if he's consistent, he's, you know, no, all is one. See, laws of logic require distinctions. They distinguish true from false. And so the Hindu says, no, I don't believe in, you know, that laws of logic. That's a Western idea. I don't believe in the law of non-contradiction. And I'll say, okay, then you do. If he doesn't, then he does, because, right? Because he can't say, well, you can't say that. That's a contradiction. He just said he doesn't believe in the law of non-contradiction. So that's one thing I would say, is I'd say, if you don't, then you do. And then the other thing, I might answer that and say, okay, then please step up to the microphone and tell everyone here that the only way you can maintain your religion is to reject logic.
That's good. Okay, as a young earther, is there evidence to support God enjoying creation for more than one day, and maybe the earth is 10,000 years old and not 6,000, for example? Okay, it kind of continues. Or do you think sin immediately entered the world and God did not have extensive or any time outside day seven to enjoy creation?
Well, I think God still enjoys creation to some extent. It's just, it's cursed now. But we think that sin happened relatively quickly, relatively soon after God created. And one reason for that is God told Adam and Eve to go and multiply, and being in their perfect state, they would have done that quickly. And yet, there weren't any children born before sin. So a lot of people have argued it's less than 1 month. It was before Eve's first cycle that they sinned. And I think that's a pretty good argument, actually. In terms of could it be 10,000 years old, probably not. But we don't have an exact date. The Bible doesn't give us an exact date. We'd have to go into textual criticism and talk about. There's different texts. There's the Septuagint, which has different ages. But I can make a pretty good argument that those at least the ages the Septuagint records in Genesis, I can argue that those are wrong, because the Samaritan Pentateuch agrees largely with the Masoretic text, and those are independent. So I wouldn't push it. I don't think you could push it back to 10,000 years, maybe 7,000. But even with the Septuagint, if you use the Septuagint's numbers, it adds an extra 1,500 years. So you could push it to 7,500. The issue is not age, really. The issue is, do we believe the text? Are we interpreting it exegetically? Are we allowing the text to say, you know, day really does mean day, and so on? And that gets you around 6,000 to 7,000 years. I wouldn't quibble if somebody said 10,000, but I think that's probably outside the range, to be honest.
And someone considers this question extremely important. Why do you dislike poodles?
In fact, I don't. I think they're fine. I love dogs, actually. I love all dogs. But they poodles do have some problems. They really do. And a friend of mine who did this, who inspired a lot of the slides, that was the breed he had. It was a breed his wife had. And he didn't care for poodles very much. So that's what it comes down to.
All right. From Benji, age 9, is Mars hot or cold?
It's cold. Yeah, it's farther away from the sun by about, 50%, so it's cold.
All right, speaking on Mars, again, kind of teeing off of what we were talking about last night, Could you explain the appearance of previous water channels on Mars?
Yeah, there we find dried riverbeds on Mars and deltas, you know, where the river exits. So that's interesting. So there was water on Mars at one point, liquid water. And today, Mars cannot support liquid water because the atmosphere is too thin. The atmospheric pressure is insufficient for water to ever be in a liquid state. You know how when you go up on top of a mountain, water boils at a lower temperature. On Mars, it would boil at zero. It goes directly from solid to vapor. It's like dry ice on Earth, okay? And so you can't have... So the question is, what happened? Most of the secularists think that Mars had a much thicker atmosphere in the past that could support liquid water. I've always been skeptical of that because I don't know how you lose that much atmosphere in 6,000 years. And I didn't really have a good answer until Ron Samek came up with a brilliant model. Ron Samek, he's a creation physicist and a friend of mine, and he came up with a model that pointed out that volcanism on Mars has volcanoes, massive volcanoes. They're all currently dormant, perhaps extinct, but in the past, when they would erupt, they would temporarily increase the atmospheric pressure because of the eruption that comes out, the gases that come out of the eruption, including water vapor. Water vapor is a main, one of the big things that comes out of a volcano. And so they would temporarily increase the atmospheric pressure locally to where you can have liquid water. And so it would run and it would form these riverbeds and deltas. And then once the debris kind of scatters away, the water would then almost immediately evaporate. So that's why we think that's a good model for how we think that the riverbeds got there. But in any case, there are riverbeds on Mars. I've seen them.
Can you give a few tips to help explain to someone who believes in evolution and that it is wrong?
Well, there's so many different ways to go about that. You could point out that it's contrary to the Bible, and so that marks it as wrong. Sometimes I remember I was talking with some just on some. It was beach evangelism, actually, and rather than street evangelism, out in California. And there's these three students, high school students, and you know, I said, "So you believe in evolution? Yeah, we believe in evolution. Which evolved first, your heart or your circulatory system or your lungs? The heart." He said, "But without the circulatory system, your heart doesn't do any good, and your lungs don't do any good. Well, lungs. Well, without a heart and a circulatory system to circulate the oxygen, what good are lungs?" Well, the circulatory system then. Without a heart to pump it, how's it going to work? They got the point. They got the point. All those systems have to work together or they don't work at all. That's an example of irreducible complexity. I'm not using that as a proof. I'm using that to get the ball rolling. I'm using it to get them to think, perhaps for the first time.
What about transitionary fossils? Darwin said, you know, time will tell if this theory was correct or not. Has it proven that he was correct?
Yeah, I mean, we still don't have any evidence of fossils demonstrating a clear progression of one kind to another. We don't have that. There's always a few claims, and then, you know, a couple years later, they're refuted. So, yeah, Tiktaalik, and there's some others, too, that this could be in between that, but there isn't any clear trend. What we find in the fossil record are examples of the kinds we have today and some kinds that have gone extinct and variations within those kinds, and we find abundant evidence of that. But we don't find anything like in between a single-celled organism and a very complex multicellular organism. There's nothing in between those two. And you think there'd be billions of them.
Okay. Could a person derive the laws of logic, uniformity in nature, and absolute morality from a different religion, for example, Islam?
Nope. And the reason for that is it has to be the biblical God. For example, laws of logic, Allah contradicts himself, so he can't be the source of the law of non-contradiction. Because the Quran endorses the Bible, or at least portions of the Bible. It endorses the Psalms of David, the writings of Moses, and the Gospel of Jesus. And yet the Quran contradicts the Gospel of Jesus by saying that Jesus did not die on the cross, but we were made to think he did, and so on. So So Allah can't be the source of laws of logic, for example. So it has to be the Christian God. It has to be the God who's revealed himself and done so in a consistent way, a God who's unchanging. Of course, there's no justice in the Islamic system either, because Allah occasionally forgives sin, but the penalty's never paid because they don't have the crucifixion. So it's not a just God anyway. So you can't be a basis for morality, for example. When I do a presentation like the one I did earlier today, where I point out that it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge. It has to be Yahweh. It can't be any God that human beings have made up, or it's not going to work. People will then ask questions like that. But if you think it through, it has to be the biblical God. It can't be any other. It can't be any polytheistic religion, right? Because which God's logic would you follow? Hera's or Zeus or, you know, Apollo or whatever? So depending on what part of the world you're in, you know, and if you're at sea, Poseidon, sure. If you're at war, Ares. If you're having war at sea, I don't know what you do, right? So you'd have different laws of logic for different areas and different situations. That's not what we find. We find laws of logic are universal. They have to come from one God, and it has to be a God who's self-consistent. And that's not Allah. It's the biblical God. It's Yahweh.
Levi, age 13, asks, is the universe never-ending, or is there a limit to the universe?
Only God knows the answer to that. We don't know. If the universe ends, what's beyond it? Of course, it could be like the three dimensions of our universe could be like the surface of a sphere where it's finite, but there's no edge, right? It could be like that. We don't know. Nobody knows that. Nobody knows.
How far out can we see?
We can see distances many, many billions of light years. I don't know what the current limit is, but pretty far.
Benji, age 9, says, what are Saturn's rings made of?
Little bits of ice and rock that orbit around Saturn's equator, and dust even. So they're very small. We used to think they were big boulder size. Now we think they're probably small, pebble-sized and smaller.
Do they go away, or do they remain?
They, in the biblical time scale, they've always been there. They've been there since creation. But they do have a tendency to spiral inward to Saturn. And that, in fact, is an argument that at least Saturn's rings, they can't be billions of years old, because they do spiral inward. They occasionally will come close enough that they collide, and they lose a little energy in the collision. So the rings naturally spiral in to a planet. They're not eternal. They can't last forever. They can last for thousands of years.
See. Amphibians, are they a transitional form of humans? How would you explain this to someone who is thinking so?
Well, they're not transitional. Some people might say, well, they're transitional between fish and reptiles. But amphibians are interesting because, of course, they have two phases of life where they transform from a creature that, you know, basically has gills and breathes underwater to one that can breathe on land. And how would that possibly evolve? Because, I mean, you have two independent systems there. It's astonishing. And neither one works unless it fully works, right? You say, okay, I really want to go up on land, so I'm going to develop some lungs, but those are complicated organs, and 30% of a lung isn't going to do you any good. It has to be fully operational. So there's no evidence of something that's quasi functional, because it's in between two kinds. And and if you did, I'd ask, how can that possibly work?
Is the magnetic field tied to lifespans on Earth?
That's a good question. I don't think so. Yes, the magnetic field was much stronger in the past, and it's been decaying exponentially. But the way human life spans, they were pretty well constant up in the 900s until the flood year, and then they dropped very drastically. The curves do not match. So I think it's a totally different phenomenon. I think the reason that humans live longer before the flood, or rather why we don't live as long, because we were designed to live forever, right? You're, all the systems of your body overturn, right? Your bones are only 10 years old. You realize that, no matter how old you are, because they've been completely replaced cell by cell over the last 10 years. And likewise, your skin's only, I think it's 29 days old, and your blood cells are 3 months old. Your body's constantly overturning, and we don't exactly know the physical mechanism why people age and die. We know the spiritual reason. We don't know the mechanism that God uses to do that. But we do think that the leading hypothesis in terms of why ages dropped after the flood is that Mrs. Noah had a gene for short-livedness. And if she did and passed it on to her three sons, every human being afterward would have that gene for short-livedness. That's the leading thinking.
Given the Genesis 1:28 mandate to have dominion over the earth specifically, what is your opinion of secular theories and aspirations of terraforming other planets?
It might have been something that God would have allowed if we had not sinned, hypothetically. If human beings had, if Adam and Eve had decided to follow God, and all of their descendants likewise decided to follow God and obey Him and filled the earth, and God said, okay, now that you've filled the earth, I got news for you. There's another 100 billion planets out there. Go for it. That might have been something that would have been possible had human beings not sinned. But now that we've sinned, I'm skeptical that anything like that will ever happen. It's a neat idea, but I'm skeptical that'll happen.
A student once stated that though sin, death came to humans, but not to animals. So he thinks we could see death and disease in animals prior to creation of man or the fall of man. Is this correct?
Yeah, I think that'd be hard to defend biblically, because when Adam and Eve sinned and God confronted them, the first thing he did was institute animal death. That's the first time we see animal death in Scripture. God sacrificed an animal to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. And I think that, although the Bible doesn't specifically say so, I think that's symbolic for Christ, who would cover our sins and in fact pay for them. And so animal sacrifice was something that was instituted as a result of Adam's sin. And people bothered by that, because why do animals have to suffer? When people sinned, and it's because human beings were given dominion over the earth, and that's the way authority works, right? When our government does something stupid, we all suffer as a result of it, because we're under their authority, whether you like it or not. And so animal death would have to have been. It can't be God's fault, right? Animal death is not a good thing. It's not a pleasant thing. God cares about animals. The Bible says a righteous man regards the life of his beast, and God's more righteous than any of us. So of course he cares about animals too, not to the same extent as those creatures he made in his own image. But to think that God is cruel enough to enjoy animal suffering and call it very good, right? Because by the time Adam and Eve were made, God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it's very good. Really? You think it's really good that animal's designed to rip the innards out of that one? And that's not very good. That's a result of sin. That came later. So I don't think animal death before sin can be defended biblically.
Can you hold to an old earth position and still be saved?
Oh, sure. Not consistently, but yeah. Yeah, nobody says, yeah. I mean, Jesus didn't say 6 days was necessary for salvation. Faith in him. But it is inconsistent. And we all have inconsistencies, right? And the Lord is gracious with us, and for that we should be grateful.
What would you say to someone who rejects the historical Adam but proclaims to be a Christian?
I said, well, Jesus believed in Adam. So if you're going to follow Jesus, how can you not believe? How can you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, but boy, was he wrong about creation? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus believed in Genesis. He quoted from it. He based the foundation of marriage in Matthew 19. Jesus said that the reason for marriage, and he goes back and quotes Genesis 1 and 2 as literal history. He goes back and talks about Adam and Eve. So Jesus believed in Adam and Eve, and therefore so should we all.
Can you explain the framework hypothesis? Why are people attracted to it?
No one can explain the framework hypothesis. It's such a nebulous thing. It's the idea that Genesis is giving us sort of a poetic framework for understanding certain basic truths, but the details aren't even remotely accurate. And so it's the reason for it, I think, is because people don't want to believe in the literal Genesis because they've been intimidated by the secular scientists who say the world's billions of years old and evolution's true. And so they think, well, that's got to be the case, but I want to stay a Christian, so I have to interpret the text in some way other than the natural way. That's where it comes about. And I think the only reason it's been maintained at all, and it's not super popular, but it exists because it's hard to refute, because it's hard to define. It's just kind of this nebulous view that there's this literary structure that Genesis is meant to convey basic themes, but it's not. You can't take any of the details seriously, but there just isn't any evidence for that in Scripture. Genesis 1 through 11 is written in the same style exegetically as the rest of the text in terms of the frequent use of the vav consecutive and so on. It's what in Hebrews we call the historical narrative form. So there's no basis for the framework hypothesis, and Ken Gentry has written a wonderful book refuting that notion.
Let's see. Why did the way we view light and perceiving it change in the 1600s?
It was in the 1600s that people started suspecting that the speed of light might actually be finite. Before that, everybody assumed that it was infinite in both directions. And Galileo was the first person to suspect, as far as we know, Galileo was the first person to suspect the speed of light might be finite. And he tried to measure it. He had a buddy stand on another hill, and they had lanterns, and of course, over that distance, light is pretty close to instantaneous. And so Galileo came to the conclusion that light is faster than our ability to measure it at that time, which it was. And then later in the 1600s, astronomer Romer used the positions of Jupiter's moons to actually measure the speed of light. And it seems like he's measuring the one-way speed of light, but he was actually measuring a round-trip speed, and it's something that I've talked about on the website. We have some articles on that. But it was due to being able to finally measure the speed of light, at least a round-trip speed, and discovering it's not, that the round-trip speed is not infinite.
You spoke on this during your lecture, but is the light that we see now, could it possibly be thousands of years old?
Yeah, so the answer is yes, right? Because according to the physics of Einstein, either answer is correct. It's yes, the light's now, and yes, it was in the past. And it depends on which synchrony convention you use. The key is to recognize that the Bible is using the older visual or anisotropic synchrony convention, whereby we're seeing the universe in real time. And that's perfectly allowed by physics. It's just not preferred because the math's harder than using the round-trip speed, making the one-way speed the same as the round-trip speed. It makes the math a little easier to do.
Okay, we're just about done. Let's see. How long did you engage in debates before challenging worldview versus evidence?
Say that one more time.
How long did you engage in debates before challenging worldview versus evidence?
Well, in terms of, I've never done a formal debate, actually, where it's moderated and timed and so on. I've done a lot of informal debates on radio or even in person, where it's just kind of a back and forth exchange. And I was already, before I began engaging in that, I was already presuppositional in my thinking, if that's kind of what the question was going along. I find that very powerful. I find it very useful, and I find it very biblical, which is why I use that method. I might introduce a lot of evidence, but I acknowledge the Bible is the supreme interpreter of all things because it stems from God's mind, and God's mind determines truth.
All right, and lastly, debunk flat earth theory.
I actually, believe it or not, there are folks who believe that, and I have some articles on my website of experiments you can do to measure the shape of the earth. And one, I've done several of them myself. One of them that I've done is I've seen lunar eclipses. And in a lunar eclipse, the Earth is in between the Sun and the Moon. And if you're blessed enough to have a lunar eclipse that happens right at sunset or sunrise, which I have seen, then you know you're in between the two of them because you can see the Sun there and you can see the Moon there. And I can say, I'm exactly in between them. You can see that. And I had the blessing of seeing that back when I was at Boulder. We actually had one of those where the sun was setting as the moon was rising, and it was an eclipse. And so I know I'm in between the two, and the shadow that is cast on the moon, it's a circle. Okay, and that would not be the case if the Earth were like a pancake, because the flat earthers will say it's round. It's only round in one dimension. It's flat in the other dimension. It's like a pancake. But if you think about it, at a sunset or sunrise, the shadow would be a straight line, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be a circle. There's other experiments you can do. In Colorado, it's pretty neat because we have the mountains, and the mountains are a very good proof of a round Earth. You can see the curvature of the Earth a little bit from the top of Pikes Peak. But one of the other experiments I did was on a round Earth. If you have a mountain here, at sunrise, the top of the mountain will be illuminated before the base. And I love watching. I'm not much of a morning person, but when I do occasionally get up before sunrise, I love to watch the mountains because the sunlight will hit the top of the mountain first, and then it will sweep down in a matter of minutes. And then when it hits the base, you finally see the sun. And that's because of the curvature of the Earth. That wouldn't happen on a flat Earth. So those are some experiments you can do. But I have several articles on the website, and there was one where a guy named Jeff wanted to challenge me, and I said, I'll respond to this if I can post it. And he said, go ahead. He was very gracious. And so I responded to some of his claims on that issue. It's good to know something about that because it does come up from time to time.
All right. And I'm going to do one last question. If we truly landed on the moon, then why have we not been back in 50 years?
Well, we found it wasn't made of cheese.
It was not Gouda to go to the moon.
Whoa. That's good.
Dad joke bonus right there.
Yeah, it's a matter of money. The NASA had a fairly high. I forget what the numbers are, but they had a much higher budget in terms of the fraction of the federal government than they do now. Far more. There was a lot of motivation behind it. There was motivation to beat the Soviets There's no motivation for that anymore. So that's one of the reasons. But there are plans to go back within the next 2 or 3 years. So that'd be exciting because I just missed the other ones. So that'd be cool. I hope it happens.
All right. Well, that is all the questions we have and all the time we have for the questions. There are a few we did not get to. Thank you, Dr. Jason Lyle, for helping us out today, understand these things. Let's give him a big round of applause. Thank you for coming today all the way from Colorado Springs. There are a few books left, a few resources left, and you can still order, and they can be mailed to you as well. Dr. Jason Lyle will be here in the morning preaching at 10 o'clock, so make sure you're here and get here kind of early if you want to get a good seat. If you have any further questions for him, he'll be around for a few minutes. Make sure you buy the books, buy the T-shirts. Any other announcements? If you're a member of the church at Pecan Creek, get the church ready. Help me out. Get that ready for tomorrow when tomorrow is. Pot Providence, you'll be introduced to that tomorrow.
And we have a Pot Providence.
You do?
Too.
Okay. Yeah. But you're in Colorado. It's different. All right. Pot Providence, name tag Sunday. And